than the no here, so that's good. I think we're at 1%.
All right, just a couple of announcements to remind you. At this point, we believe that we won't be able to get back to our facilities until the middle of May. That would be the best case scenario, it looks like. Hopefully, ideally, I sent out an email the 17th. But until that point, probably, and we may have to meet here the 17th. I just don't know for sure yet. But as that approaches, we'll probably have some better idea. And ostensibly, they could extend it through the end of May, and we might be here till the 1st of June. Who knows? But certainly pray about that. We'd like to get back to that, and think everybody would like to get back to life as normal, pretty much. But we got to deal with what we got to deal with. And so probably what I'll be doing, we'll see, but if somebody, I sent out a deal yesterday for those people who had not been coming, if they decide they think they can come and social distance and feel safe, then we may have to rotate people in and out of class, but we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. Hopefully that won't be an issue. So if you tell me you're going to be here, you better be here. Because if somebody else had to sit home because of that, I wouldn't be too thrilled by that. So, all right, that's that. And everything's going good as far as I know with everybody who's out of class. Haven't heard any complaints. Janelle's chomping at the bit to get back in. Probably everybody is. But we'll just have to deal with this as we deal with it. And we'll take that up Saturday. We're going to have to determine what sort of priority and procedures and all we'll have to implement, if any, at the board meeting. So pray about that. Certainly pray for us. And anybody that needs to travel, you know, Donna's gone right now, but she'll be back tomorrow. So safe travels and all that, and that their trip will only take 14 hours instead of two, but that's okay. You know, I guess if you can get there and back, it's good. So other than that, I think we've got a lot to be grateful for. We're still able to assemble. They can't do this in Oklahoma as far as I know. I don't know when that'll change. So again, having a small group, always prayed for big group, but no, now having a small group's better as it turns out. I didn't always pray for a big group. I figured the numbers were up to God one way or the other. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here. And again, if anybody has any needs, I don't think there are any shortages out there that I can see. I mean, I still see when you go to the store certain things. They're creating a panic about meat. One of the things you're going to have to expect is one panic after another on these things, because they're going to continue to crank up things to keep the people off balance. But again, in any big organized thing, you only have a few people who really know what's going on, and the rest just kind of are dupes who have to deal with it. And that's the way it is with anything. All right, so let's, but if you do run into something, a great buy or something, and you think anybody needs anything, you know, you can check with other believers. But we haven't run out of paper products or cleaning supplies or anything like that. So I do notice when I go to the store, if I'm later in the day, that the meat is picked over. My neighbor was complaining about not being able to get a hamburger. I said, well, hamburger, as far as I know, most of it ground chucks $4 or $5 a pound at the store anyway. I said, go up here to the butcher block. They got prime hamburger and it's only $4.99 a pound. So, you can pick up things, and they opened another little store up there on 17th, which I went into it the other day, and they seem to be still stocked pretty well. So haven't seen all of the gloom and doom that we've been projected, but we'll see what happens as it unfolds. But one good thing is, of course, we know who holds history. So people can do what they will. God has working his plan, and ultimately it will be fulfilled and come to its proper fruition. Okay, well, here in our verse 18 now, as we continue to move on in this section that is designed to provide an expose, verses 17 through 19 here is a expose on the Gentile negative volition, the way they operate, what their standards are, and the darkness in which they live because of the rejection of whatever light they have. That's the problem with the rejection of light. It leaves you nowhere else to go. You only have darkness when you reject the truth. And light, darkness, parallel certain things, light being the life of God, salvation, righteousness, the divine viewpoint, all that, and darkness, the viewpoint of Satan, spiritual death, and all that comes out of that, the old sin nature, all the various aspects of darkness out there. So again, whatever light they have, in some cases, most of them, in many cases, probably in most cases, they reject it. And light rejected becomes a judgment, whether they, and this is the judgment, that the light came and they rejected it. And that brings a judgment on them, themselves. So here we saw that they were no longer believers, are no longer to walk just as the Gentiles also walk. They live their lives, they advance in this world in the futility, the emptiness of their mind. It's an illusion. Their thinking processes are almost illusory because they think they're sound. They're not. Being darkened, rereading this now, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Well, point one here, Paul continues to describe the manner in which negative Gentiles live. And again, Gentiles, not racial Gentiles per se. I mean, it has a racial component to it, but we're really talking about unbelievers on the outside, and particularly negative unbelievers, at whatever level they've been exposed to the truth. So he continues to describe the manner with two participial phrases that serve to characterize the constant state of their existence. That's the important thing here. These two participles side by side are designed to emphasize continuity, that this is where they always are. So too, while Paul continues to speak of the Gentiles in this verse, the neuter plural is changed to a masculine plural. The term ethnos is neuter. And so you have this sense of when you're talking about a group of people, grammatically it's neuter, but actually when you're dealing with people, you would expect a masculine or a feminine ending or pronoun to deal with that. And so he continues, he changes this to a masculine plural, which is something interpreters refer to as constructio ad sensum. This means that the sense of the thought is given preference over the strict grammar. And he knows he's talking about people. That you don't walk just like the Gentiles walk. And then here, the Gentiles, these being darkened, are masculines. Rather than neuters, which you would expect if it was grammatically linked back to Gentiles. Because of the sense of it is these are people. So three, in this case, it is used to reflect the transition from the Gentile as a class to the reality that the class is composed of individual unbelievers. So for the present participle of the verb eimi is combined with the perfect participle of the verb skotao, to be or become darkened, to produce a periphrasis. Again, a periphrastic construction is one that means you talk around. You use more words than you have to. You could communicate the thing simpler, but the use of extra verbiage kind of drives the point home to the reader. It's designed to. So he uses more words to communicate here. So as Blass and De Bruyner have noted, the construction, a participle coupled with another participle, is used to express more forcibly the persistence of the state in which unbelievers live out their existence. This isn't broken up at any point. This is a status for them. They live in this state of constant darkness. And because they're in darkness, they really can't see what's going on. And so this is part of the reason of living in the devil's world. When we talk about misinformation and disinformation, there are no doubt in my thinking, honorable people otherwise, who may be good husbands, they may be good wives, they may be good employees, they may be otherwise establishment-oriented, obedient to their government, pay their taxes, don't beat their dog, basically good enough people. But unfortunately, even though they're good at that level, they're still dark. They still can't come up with the truth. And they don't maybe necessarily try to deceive people. Sadly, what can they do? I mean, the reality is they don't see the truth clearly. So how can we expect them to talk about the truth clearly? They really can't. And people, and no doubt there are dirty deeds afoot. I think all of us kind of sense that, that when you sense the shutdown of the world over something that's, it's an event, but not at all the type of event it's been portrayed as. When you sense the cosmos suddenly getting into lockstep, that's frightening to me. That the negative believers or unbelievers out there are just quick to jump on this. And this obviously will be one of the ways I think you can sell more government. Nobody's complaining about the free money, are they? And more government. Hey, we're here to help. And of course, we know where more government leads. It leads to Antichrist, ultimately, in the angelic conflict. That will be the pinnacle of more government, of governmental control. But this is a bad time in history to be pulling these stunts, recognizing that the coming of the Lord is near. And this is and if you look in James there in that book, that prophecy with regard to the last days, James chapter 5, that they're picking a very bad time in history to pull the stunts of what they're doing. Because they may win, let's assume they do. Negative volition has the upper hand, as Jesus said that night when they came to arrest him, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Well, no doubt the darkness is deepening on the planet as we speak. All we can do is try to hold forth the light. Cursing the darkness doesn't change it. It's still darkness. Doesn't make it light. The best thing we can do is hold forth the truth. And here is the truth. You better get yourself squared away with Jesus Christ quickly. This is the truth. So come now, he says, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming on you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Dumb of all the dumb times to be a monetary reversionist, this is it. I mean, you couldn't have picked a dumber time in history to be a greedy person. And we're going to get a big deal of that and money because, as I pointed out under the doctrine of materialism, it was a little shocking to me when I did the research, but there's more said in the Bible about money and your orientation to it than there is about salvation. So I got to believe it's pretty important. But this is a bad time to be a greedy, hoarding twit. And if that's what you're doing, you are a greedy, hoarding twit. Even if you're a believer, you're a twit to be doing this at this point in history. The accumulation of things means nothing. And by the way, at the rapture, of course, how many are you taking with you? Zip, zero, nada, nothing. So this is a bad time to be doing it, but yet this is what we face. But God's capable of protecting his people. We've seen this throughout history. He's protected his people under the Exodus. He protected what few people he had at the flood. He protected his people during the conquest of Canaan. And they went out and fought and won repeatedly. And he's protected his people throughout history. Now you see, even in a small way, Joseph and Mary, when they had the baby, whatever they needed, God made sure they got it, so they were protected. And I fully believe God will protect positive believers as well. And that's so I pray that consistently. God, whatever's going on out there, protect the positive volition. You might look around and say, well, you know, this is just kind of a ragtag group. Well, it's the last days. We're scraping the bottom of the barrel. What do you want? No, we may not be much. But unfortunately, or fortunately, we're positive. We want the truth. We want to do this right, hopefully. That's the goal. Well, a negative unbelievers, point six here, constantly live in a state that is characterized by the fact that they've been darkened in the realm. That involves the proper function of their thinking processes, their ability to understand and comprehend spiritual reality. And if you don't understand spiritual reality, you don't understand reality at all. This was one of the things back in the 60s and 70s and all, and the matter of psychedelic and mind-expanding drugs. The one thing I got out of all of that, which I would never recommend people do at all, you don't ever know what you're getting. But the one thing I got out of that is it made me keenly aware that there was another whole realm of existence that was beyond the pale of what I could see. That reality, there was an existence out there. I didn't know it was spiritual at that time, but I recognized there's something going on. And that this, this all we see and hear and all of this in this world, this isn't all there is. But for the average unbeliever, this is all there is. He lives in a kingdom of darkness, ruled by the prince of darkness. He associates and lives his life according to the standards of darkness. And he socializes and lives with other darkened people, and this is all a self-reinforcing delusion. That they are in touch with reality, and they're not. And that's sad. So seven here, the verb skotao, to be or become darkened, is similar to the verb skotizo, to be or become darkened. And some favor this latter form based on a comparison in various textual families. This is just a minor technical point, but the verbs basically mean the same thing. So it's not a big deal, but I just wanted to point in here that there is a textual issue. They also tend to favor this form since it is used more in the New Testament, and the verb skatao is found more in classical Greek. So it is suggested that a scribe would be more likely to substitute the classical form than the later form. So in the end, though, it does not really affect the understanding of the verse, since both words essentially mean the same thing. But just to acknowledge there, there was a little bit of a textual issue, but again, nothing that changes what we're doing here. Eight, both verbs are used of literal astronomical darkness. Matthew chapter 24, and I can't remember which one's which. I'll have to just look in the verse here. 24:20. Oh, I put it in there. Never mind. I can remember. If it's in the notes, it makes it easier to remember for me. I have a bad memory, but it's real short. So if it's in here, that does make it better. Matthew 24:29 is skotizo. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And there, of course, the idea darkened has to do with the physical darkness of the sun itself. Revelation 9:2 uses the other verb, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit. I suspect here, I can't prove it. I don't think I have a definitive way of proving it, but I think the star here is Satan. It's Lucifer himself. And he's given this authority to turn loose these demons that have been in Tartarus all this time. It's certainly a fallen angel, no doubt. He goes down, this fall, the idea here of a star falling from heaven to the earth can't be literal. Because again, we know the sun's just a small to medium sized star. If it fell to the planet, what do you think would happen? It's only 2,000 miles away, but still, if it fell, it would be tough on the planet. That's if you're in the flat earthers. It's pretty much bigger than the earth. And if it fell to the planet, there wouldn't be anything left. So this cannot be literal. So he's talking about a creature here, obviously. And I think Lucifer makes the best case here. But it could just be another high-powered angel. We don't know. But he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So this may be located, we don't know where this pit is. It'd be not, it may be located in the center of some real close, active volcano. And then he opens up this shaft. Well, you know what comes out of those, if you've ever seen a good eruption, which we all probably have by now. Well, both are also used figuratively. So those are literal there. The sun and the air were darkened because of this stuff. You couldn't see through it. And they're both used figuratively to denote the lack of religious and moral perception. They're used there in Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. That ought to be a huge part of every believer's prayer life. I find myself sometimes thinking, Father, I sure ask you for a lot. But I also try to pepper that with thanksgiving for what you have done and for what you continue to do and the benefits we have. The joy of knowing you're on the right side of this thing. Just the mental stability that it produces knowing, hey, no matter what happens, let's say I get COVID-19 and die tomorrow. I'm going to be in heaven and you people will be looking for a pastor. That's all that's going to change. Your positive volition will still be intact. It won't change anything. Oh, it'll change it for me and you, but you'll have to get a new pastor. Which may prove difficult. You never know. So there, 121, and this one is scotizo. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Darkened, that one's scotizo. Romans 11:10. Same book there. Scotizo is used there too. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. And Ben, there, this was in a prophecy, of course, against the negative volition in Israel, the negative part of them that were not the remnant. And then Ephesians 4:18, our verse is the skatao verb there. So 10, given the fact that both participles here, well, okay, 9, I'm sorry. This type of person is to be contrasted with the person who has been enlightened spiritually. By being given an understanding of God's moral and spiritual concerns, beginning with salvation. Hebrews, and of course this passage is debated, highly and strongly debated still till today. There's been a couple of things taught that are clearly wrong in this passage. Number one, the first and fundamental viewpoint that's wrong that has been taught, and is the predominant view as far as I understand it among fundamentalists. It was at least went back when I was one. Now that's been many years ago. I haven't looked at their basic work now, but that is that these are unbelievers who came to the point of salvation but didn't make the adjustment. That's who he's talking to. They heard the gospel, they were right at the door literally and said no, and so they're not saved. And so he's writing here to unbelievers. Why would that be problematic? Well, how many books in the Bible and things are written to unbelievers? Can unbelievers understand the Bible? No. So why would God write anything to them? He doesn't, much to speak of, other than the gospel's about the only thing they can truly get. And most of them don't even get that. So these are not unbelievers. These are believers. The language used here is that of becoming a believer. In the case, verse 4, of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste, as you know, eating and drinking symbolize faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good means have a relationship with him. Come to get to know him. And all of that. So they've tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. How do you say this is unbelievers? Partakers of the Holy Spirit? That cannot be unbelievers. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they fall away. They can't be renewed. There are certain people that their volition is such. And the question, one of the questions, the overwhelming question, I think, in this passage, is this something that was unique to the history of the Jews during that time? Was this group that he's writing to the ones who were in most danger of this? And does this continue to be a potential for believers throughout history? Because what he's talking about is those who become believers and go back to Judaism, go back to ritual Judaism. And in a sense, abandon Christ. Obviously, he can't abandon them. We know that. If we're unfaithful, he always abides faithful. But abandoning him and going back and living back under Judaism and saying that I've got to do all these things now, that the work of Christ isn't sufficient. That is a very big, big deviation from the faith. And he says those types of people who've had all this and had these blessings and come to him and then turn away. You can't win him back. He doesn't say it's hard. He said it's impossible. I don't think you have any question here, but enlightened has to do with salvation. Not just that you figure certain things out. We got a verse coming up in chapter 5 that you weren't just enlightened. You were made light. You got a new light nature. Not low calorie light. You got a new nature. That's the light is its source and also its nature. And then also Ephesians 1:18, that one we'd seen quite a while back. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, That he will give you insight and understanding. That you'll have a greater view of the divine viewpoint and understand what all God has done. And again, the purpose of all of this is so you'll focus on the hope. What is the hope of his calling? And hope always points us to the future. The riches of his glory and inheritance. Inheritance also points us to the future. We got a verse coming up in that regard that over the years, some of these passages, I think, have been slightly misinterpreted. They aren't graphically horribly wrong, but they've been misinterpreted, and that gets into this matter of inheritance. And what we're going to find out, what's clearly taught in Ephesians 5, is that all unbelievers don't have an inheritance. If you don't have an inheritance, you are by definition an unbeliever. And that can't change. In some places it's been taught, and I've even taught it, that if believers, and you got these lists, know this first of all, he will say, that no immoral, impure, unclean man or a greedy man who is an idolater, an idol worshiper, has any inheritance. He's not saying that, he's not talking about believers. He's saying that people that live these lifestyles manifest the fact that they are unbelievers. And they have no inheritance. They're not going to inherit at all. And so will practicing those types of behaviors affect the believer's inheritance? I haven't found a verse that specifically says it was. I think common sense and biblical logic may lead us to that. But there isn't a verse that says if you practice these things. But there is a warning coming up. And essentially the warning is the wrath of God comes on the people that practice this. Don't be among them. Why? Because you could come under that same wrath. I think that's the implied threat. Not eschatologically. I mean, obviously, we won't suffer eschatological wrath. But what about wrath in time? So there, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Here, spiritual perception, growth in understanding that begins at salvation. But you can't have enlightened people apart from salvation. Not truly. Well, 10, given the fact that both participles in these verses are perfects, the question arises as to when the action occurred that left the Gentiles in darkness and alienated from God's life. Well, the timing of the darkening is different for every unbeliever. Now, there's a certain level at which all unbelievers enter the world in darkness. We all did. But that's not a chosen darkness. That was forced upon you. You were born spiritually dead. You had no say-so. And as a child, as a baby, an infant, as you grew up, You were in whatever environment you were born into. You stayed there, whatever the norm was for that. That's what you had and that's what you were. And you didn't have a lot of volitional say-so in it. There comes a point at which you begin to have volitional say-so about the matter of darkness. And many people, of course, never do. But they do, but they just don't exercise it. They don't exercise their will with that regard. So the timing of the darkening, again, there's a sense in which every unbeliever is born into darkness. It can't be otherwise. But now they didn't pick that. Now we're talking about, and as you look here in these verses that we got coming up here, they have become callous. Some of this comes because of the hardness of their heart. So this darkening has come based on their choices, not just based on the fact that they were born into it. My initial thought was all unbelievers are born into darkness. Well, that's true. But is that really what Paul's getting at here? I don't think so. I think he's saying, look, these people have been exposed to the light and they've rejected it and they've hardened their hearts. And that's why they're in the state that they're in. So we're dealing with hardcore negative volition out there. And you say, well, how do we know which one's which? We don't. That's why we fish. That's the only thing we can do is fish. We don't know. We don't know where the positive volition might reside. So the timing of the darkening is different for every unbeliever, since each received the light of revelation at different times. Darkening comes from the rejection of the light given. That's what happens. That's the rejection of light brings darkening. You have no other choice there. That's just the reality, using the physical realities of light and darkness. Well, 12, what has been darkened in these people is expressed by the noun dianoia, mind, comprehension, reasoning, ability, understanding, which refers to the ability to reason, to comprehend, or to understand things. I didn't really look at all of it, and I didn't have time to. But Greg did some work on this verse, I believe. did some technical aspects of it and figured out which part of the brain he's actually talking about. Different parts of the brain do different things, as we know. I'm not going to be able to tell you that. I'm not certain that really Paul, you know, is that interested in what part of the brain, but we know the problem is that the brain's the problem at some level. But again, it's because of their choices. Volitional choices get into this matter of what people are. It's what makes them what they are, in fact. So the form is that of a dative, locative, or instrumental here, in the mind, in their thinking or understanding. And it should be understood as a locative sphere or place, where it happens, I think. Again, some opt here somewhat a dative of reference, but I think really it just makes basic sense. This is where they are darkened. This in their thinking process is right up here between their two ears. That's where the darkness is. So what has been darkened is expressed by dianoia. So 14, in either case, it is a forceful way of indicating that when the truth was given, the light, they did not allow it to penetrate their minds, their thinking, or their comprehension. And 15, the next issue that arises is the present participle of the verb eimi, which some construe with the first participle, skotao, darken, some with the second participle, op alatriao, and alienated or estranged, and some with both. Well, 16, in this case, since both participles are already perfect participles, the reality of past action with existing results is true in both cases. The addition of eimi, the participle there, only makes the construction more emphatic, stressing the durative nature of the present tense. And when we talk about an ongoing situation like with a participle, we're really talking about this, the unbroken line. You have presence and other things that can be used iteratively. I mean, that just like he could say, you do this from time to time, to time to time to time to time to time to. But they're not just darkened from time to time to time to time. They live in darkness all the time. It is their status. It is their state, in fact. So 17, the verb op alatriao, excluded, is only used three times in the New Testament to indicate an alienation or an estrangement from someone. We all know what that means. In interpersonal relationships, things happen. You become estranged from people over time for various reasons. Sometimes it's, just a matter of distance and space and time. You don't see them anymore. But estrangement means a little more than just that they're not there. It means that there's some hostility. There's something that's adversely affected the relationship, not just time and space. Here it's the family of words, point 18, deals with that which is foreign or alien, that which is outside one's customary experience or practice. So 19, two of the three times Paul uses this verb, place some emphasis on the fact that those who were alienated were culpable for their estrangement due to a rejection of the light. Now, it's pretty clear here in our verse that he's talking about their culpability here. Also, when you see Colossians, 4:18 was ours, and then 1:21 in Colossians. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, I presume when Paul's writing to the Ephesians that he's writing about most of them, their experience of salvation was not a childhood experience for most of them. Most of these people were evangelized under Paul and were already probably well of age. That's not to say certain kids didn't get saved or listen to any of that. But he's generally talking to an adult type audience. And so when he talks about their pre-salvation way of life, well, this isn't true. I mean, it is true at some level with children. They're alienated and hostile if they're negative. And if they're under their sin nature, what else can they be? But they, again, didn't choose that. That's just come on in. These are here, as he makes it plain, although you were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You weren't neutral in this. People were actively doing wrong. The things that, as I think it maybe Peter says, somebody says, things of which you are now ashamed. The things done as an unbeliever. These are not things you go around bragging about. This is the lifestyle of a spiritually dead numbskull. And since I lived it, I can comment intelligently on it. And so the reality is, that's a joke, intelligence. So the reality is, of course, that often these people are culpable for their darkness, for their lack of understanding. In 20, all unbelievers reside in various states of spiritual ignorance, which hinders them from experiencing God's life. The Greek noun zoe indicates or emphasizes the reality of life as opposed to death. There are some other terms you can use for life, but here these are two polar opposites, life and death. Just as light and darkness are polar opposites. The two cannot coexist simultaneously. So 21, Paul here links the dark and vain thinking processes of unbelievers to the fact that they are alienated and hostile to the existence of God. Since God's life and his light cannot be separated, the lack of light is essentially the same as a lack of life. And again, you've got these general terms, light and darkness. But they cover a broad umbrella of things, each one of them. The light, God, salvation, his plan, the divine viewpoint, the truth. These are things that comprise the light. Satan, unbelief, negative volition, spiritual death, the old sin nature. These are things that comprise the darkness. And the sad thing is, for the negative unbeliever, he's constantly making choices for the darkness. And that leaves him in a very bad state, as we're going to see. So 1 John 1, 1 through 5. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. So to say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, can't be done. To walk in darkness is effectively to be an unbeliever. Or to live like one. You may not be an unbeliever, but you're certainly living like an unbeliever. Failure to maintain priorities in the divine viewpoint, spiritual priorities and all that. Many believers out there just live like functional unbelievers. They're not that much different. These are the choices that they make. Not good choices, but they're there. So 22 here, Paul moves on to provide two causal statements that are not to be taken as being coordinate with one another. The second causal clause is subordinate to the first, providing the basis or cause for their ignorance. And when we're back in our verse here, in verse 18, excluded from the life of God because of something. Why are they excluded? Ignorance excludes them. And then that second clause, why are they ignorant? They're ignorant because of their hardness of heart. These things build on each other and they continue to make the life of the unbeliever moving away from God. It keeps reinforcing all that. And that's the problem. So 23, the first direct clause, a cause of the condition of all unbelievers, is linked to the matter of their spiritual ignorance. The noun agnoia, a lack of information or ignorance, is only used four times, but never in a good or neutral sense. Ignorance is always viewed as a bad thing. We do not want people to be ignorant of the truths that that comprise God's plan. Otherwise, they're going to miss out. That's the reality. Well, of 24, because the negative unbeliever is hostile to God's plan, alienated from life and has hardened his heart. Now, that was the point that was really going to get you over here. But I obviously didn't finish it, so scratch it. We'll take this one out. I don't even remember what I wanted to say here. There was probably something, no doubt, but we'll just take point 24 out of the notes and deal with that. So 25 in the book of Romans. I probably was going to say because he's hostile to God's plan, alienated from his life, and has hardened his heart, all of that leads to his darkness. All of that contributes to and continues to reinforce the darkness. And guess what the problem is? People get comfortable with what they do. And unbelievers out there in darkness get comfortable with it. The curse of the positive believer is you shouldn't be able to be comfortable with this kind of thinking, this kind of lifestyle. It ought to bother you. Especially if you see you're falling into it, it ought to bother you. So in the book of Romans here, Paul makes it explicit that God has provided the physical creation as an ongoing and silent witness to his existence. Thus, no unbeliever can honestly claim complete ignorance about God. That's one of the things, is that some of their rhetoric is just a snow job designed to fool the naive or the undiscerning. Because they can't really make this claim. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and eternal divinity have been seen clearly. How do you see what's invisible? And obviously Paul writes this in such a way as to really command the attention of the reader. He's saying you can see what's invisible by view of what is visible. What is visible leads us to conclusions about what's not visible. And the fact is, this is true even at a fundamental human scientific level. Forget doctrine. The fact that people observe the universe and observe man and observe the nature of certain things. You know, they figured out there are things we can't see. But the visible got them looking for them. And guess what? Then they find out, oh my word. Now we have protons, electrons, and neutrons. Oh my. What are we going to do with them? And there are many smaller things, even subatomic particles smaller than that. And we can't see them, but we know they're real. And the reason we know they're real is they started with physical existence and tried to explain it. And the only way to fully explain physical existence is God. The science of it may help you. We are not against true science. This is one of the things I've observed over the years you have to be careful about. I've been guilty of it, I'll admit it, but I don't want to be guilty of it anymore. And that is this business of becoming so enamored with the darkness and so consumed with that you miss what's going actually on. And you get delusional about it. Oh, everybody out there is in on the conspiracy. No, they're not. Nobody's ever in on any conspiracy. Very few people are. But you begin to think, oh, this is all, and you can get it overblown in your mind. And we don't want to do that. We want to recognize, hey, God's still in control of all of this. It doesn't matter what people are doing. They're doing it at a bad time, but that doesn't stop them. It never has stopped them. So there, we can see things clearly. And what can we see clearly? That whoever created what's here was very powerful. That's the first thing you can deduce from this. It takes a lot of power to create. And even from a purely physical human standpoint, it takes mental, intellectual, emotional, and other physical, sometimes, power to create. You can't create without the expenditure of power. And so God, who created everything, expended, for what we might say, tremendous power. He flexed his omnipotence and his divine nature. What else can we say? We can say that whoever designed this is bigger than all of it, is separate from it. And that the nature itself, the physical world, as he says, I think in Paul brings this up in Acts. He says the physical world testifies to God's goodness. He's demonstrated his goodness by giving you fruit in its season and rains and all the things that he's done. That he is divine. He is not human. He's bigger than human. Has to be. Being understood through what has been made. What's the result? So that, as a result, they are without excuse. You have this ice with the articular infinitive, which is a regular purpose for a regular construction for result in the New Testament. With the result that they are without excuse. They don't have an apologia, a defense to any of this. The negative unbeliever just does not. And yet, as Jesus talked about in that day, it sounds like there are going to be a lot of excuses offered. Many will say to me, and I don't think those will be the only excuses. Well, 26, nevertheless, even when unbelievers recognize the reality of God's existence, the vast majority of them, I shouldn't say all of them, but the vast majority have made conscious choices to simply ignore or to willfully reject the revelation that's been provided. And that's our next verse. For even though they recognize God, i.e. the corrected translation here under Ron's is better, simply because I did it. No, but because it more reflects accurately, I think, what's here. They recognize God. They didn't know him. He's not oida. They didn't have some full knowledge about God. But gnosko, they figured it out. They figured it out. They recognized there must be somebody that created all this. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart, here we go, their foolish hearts were darkened. Because as they run from the light, what replaces it? And it's not that hard to figure. So, 27, therefore one cannot attribute a Gentile ignorance of spiritual reality to anything other than the unbeliever's own decisions to reject the light of revelation that God has provided. And he continues to provide. It's not as though God has suddenly stepped back and says, okay, I'm like the deism, the God of deism. He just steps back and says, okay, you can't see or figure anything out about me. I'm not in touch with any of this any longer. But that's not who God is. God continues to provide rain and its time and all of that, and crops grow. And all the things, he continues to manifest his goodness to the human race. So 28, the basis or cause of their ignorance is described in terms of their hardness of heart. 29, the Greek noun porosis was first a medical technical term that denoted a covering with a callus or a thick hardening of the skin. If you ever get a callus or something on your foot, you know what it is. It's a thickening and it's painful. Generally speaking, they don't always have to be painful, but a lot of times they are painful. Which makes you wonder, how much pain do these people go through, mental, emotional pain, to try to continually make the world what they want it to be? That they're continually having to reject light and reject certain truths in order to maintain their position. And yet they continue to do it. So, again, I think this takes a toll on people. It has to, I would think. That God's not going to just let this happen and then ignore it. That this takes a toll on people. Living life out there, I found living life as an unbeliever hard. Now, I'm not saying life as a Christian is always a cakewalk. But what I am saying is that, number one, I at least know now. I know who I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able. I know I have a home in heaven. I know I have all these things that come as a result of being in Christ. And I know that this choice was made a long time ago, in eternity past, in fact. The election factor. A predestination factor. And but at the end of the day, you know, and this is where you have to stop. And sometimes I struggle with this. You're like, well, I'm such a loser. Why would you do this? I don't bring anything to the table. Well, I don't think God thought we did. I don't think he was delusional about that. Now, we might have think, you know, we've offered something. But the best we can offer is just simply faith and obedience. That reminds me of a song, Trust and Obey. Faith and obedience. Well, 30, the concept of hardening the heart is found regularly in Old Testament literature and denotes the willful and obstinate refusal to hear, recognize, and understand God's will. Some cases it's manifested they won't even listen. Like I said, I told you, I know I've told this story before, but this guy I'd worked with at the pharmacy, nice guy, really liked him. His name was Ron, ironically. And he'd almost died and came really close to death. And I thought, well, if anybody needs the gospel, he does. Well, I tried to give it to him. And literally the guy physically distanced himself from me, got as far away from me as he could. As if he couldn't hear me in that small pharmacy where we were. And I took that as a key to quit talking. I didn't chase him down and say, I'm going to beat this gospel into you. But he physically manifested, I don't want to hear this. And I'm not listening. That's hardening the heart. That's what that is. So when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had predicted. The Lord had already told him in advance. He said, but the idea is here, he predicted this. Moses knew what was coming. Also, verse 19, same chapter there. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They even admitted, oh my God, whatever this is beyond what we can do. And they had their occult arts, their satanic knowledge and all of that. that was functional and worked. When they threw their staffs down, they became snakes just like Moses did, or Aaron's, the rod. But then Aaron's snake ate all their snakes. But they had to admit, okay, there's something more powerful at work here than we can explain. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And you can see verse 32 where it says, he didn't listen. Shock, shock, shock. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, here as Moses sort of recapitulates a lot of what has all happened during the time of the Exodus and the conquest, or up to the conquest, the wilderness wanderings. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord God, Lord your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And guess what? God has way, but again, God, in certain ways, what does God have to do to harden a person's heart? Give him light. That's all he has to do. He doesn't have to judicially harden it. The light itself will harden it if their heart is of a certain quality. And all he's got to do is give them the truth. So in that way, you know, when people see this, they say, well, God hardened his heart. He didn't have a choice. Wrong. That is not correct. Because you'll watch that interplay back and forth even among the Pharaoh passages. God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Which happened? Both. How did God harden it? By giving him the truth. How did Pharaoh harden it? By rejecting the truth. Yeah, both were operative in some way. God's more passive, obviously. Pharaoh's making the volitional decisions to do so. 2 Chronicles also, 36:13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't remember who this was. Zedekiah, okay. Yeah, he was, I think, a particularly evil one. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God as a vassal state. He wasn't swearing allegiance to God. He was made him swear by his God that he would be a loyal vassal subject. His state would be. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord of Israel. The stiff neck is a figure for the intentional, setting yourself in your own obstinate way. I hear the truth, but I'm going to stiffen my neck. You can't change me. And that's how some people are. That's the way they want to approach life. But if we can't fix you, well, then you're in trouble. As a believer, and as an unbeliever, you're destined to the lake of fire if you can't get fixed at that point. The last one here, Proverbs 28:14. I tried to get through this today. We're not going to quite make it, but we'll. Don't worry, it'll be here next Sunday. All things considered, hopefully we'll be in heaven next Sunday and won't have to worry about this. How blessed is the man who fears always. A good, healthy fear of God will keep you out of a lot of trouble. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You can just expect it. It's a guarantee. You can take that one to the bank. People don't want to do that. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there and resume here, of course, next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We thank you for the local church, that we continue to march forward and advance in your thinking, ultimately, for our eternal glory and for your eternal glory as well. We pray you would continue to bless this in Christ's name. Amen.